Well, the way that an electric fence works for dogs is pretty simple. The dog has a shock collar and it gets activated every time the animal breaches the perimeter of the yard. If you've ever experienced this or tried this with your dogs, you probably know that some dogs are very quick learners and want to avoid pain at all costs, and others are rather thick-skulled and take the shock levels up to 11 before they figure out that they should not exit the yard. But eventually, Lord willing, most dogs learn their boundaries. It makes me think perhaps we should have tried this with our dog growing up. His name was Finley. Initially, we thought Finley, the 35-pound miniature greyhound terrier mix, would be fine in our backyard during the day. We had a decent-sized backyard. It was entirely fenced, as all houses are in California. In fact, our fence was a 6-foot-tall fence, so we thought, hey, surely Finley will be fine in our backyard. But we soon discovered that Finley could jump and climb over that fence with ease. We tried to shame him when he would come back and we'd say, bad dog, and you know, do that thing, and he'd show us that he was sad and sorry and do his little dog thing. But apparently that dog loved his freedom more than he loved being shamed, or didn't care about being shamed. Well, it turns out that this dog loved his treats as well. You see, our neighbor early on would give him a treat every single time he wandered into her yard. And so, virtually every day, that dog would jump the fence and get his treat. Until one time, he went over next door and appeared that no one was home. So the athletic dog that he was jumped the little half door that was kind of barring his entrance into the house, and goes into the house, and there was nobody, and he wondered what was going on and looked for his treat, and he found his treat. On the counter was about 5 or 6 steaks ready to be grilled. So Finley, not getting his normal treat, said, thank you very much. The neighbor comes out of the bathroom only to find him finishing up the final steak. I'm pretty sure that was the last treat Finley got from that neighbor. We too, like animals, can learn from our experiences. Sometimes it's about as simple as a shock collar or a treat. Like the way most of us learn, pulling all-nighters isn't exactly fun once we feel the shock of sleep deprivation. But sometimes the lessons that we learn are much more pervasive or lasting. Lessons that affect nearly every area of our life. Like the way a child should learn to trust her family. You see, from her earliest memories, mom and dad have fed her, comforted her, corrected her, taught her, and always hoped for the best for her. And so children should learn to trust parents. But even if our homes were broken, our parents far from trustworthy, there is still hope for us. Because we have a better, more enduring teacher. A teacher that can break generational patterns of sin and brokenness. And that teacher is, of course, God through his grace. I think it's pretty easy to see this idea right here in our text. So go ahead and look at verse 11 and 12. First part of 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared." The beginning of verse 12 says, "training us to renounce ungodliness." You see, God's grace is, in this passage, our great teacher. Now, to appreciate and understand what he's talking about, we need to understand and define very clearly what is God's grace. Grace, I hope you understand, is a free gift that we do not deserve. It is God's favor to look on his children with his grace and kindness when we are by nature his enemies. We see in verse 11, his grace is behind our salvation, right? For the grace of God, verse 11 says, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You see, it's by God's grace that he meets our greatest needs, not because we deserve it, but because it's what he freely desires to do. And grace isn't simply God's kindness either. It's God's, not God's attitude or willingness to help in every situation. God's grace is actually most tangible in a person. John chapter 1 is one of those passages that speaks to that. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 1. As you see in John 1, all of God's most gracious acts are most obvious in the person and work of Jesus. And so as you read the Bible and see God speak of his grace, his unearned favor at work in our lives, it is mediated, that means it's kind of shown to us or given to us always through the person and work of Jesus, who of course is God the Son. So let's look at John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And look at the end of this verse here. Full of what? Grace and truth. You see, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, reveals God because he is God, as we see. And Jesus' mission, if it can be called anything, was a mission that was full of truth. Full of truth that shows us who God is and how God plans to work in the world. Verse 18 makes that very clear, right? Go ahead and go four verses later. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known, right? He, being Jesus Christ, has made God known. He reveals the truth of God. But you see, Jesus also not only reveals truth about who God is, but reveals truth about God's grace. Specifically, how he plans to make wrong things right, to reverse the effects of the curse in this world. For this is universally our greatest need. Doesn't matter if you were living in a nomadic village, hunting, farming, and trading to survive, or if you live in a 21st century city, working at a computer to design cars. You see, this message has remained unchanged throughout all of human history. Because we all see and frankly experience the effects of sin. We are all affected by death. Short-term sickness and long-term disease can make life very difficult. It doesn't matter when you live, you will be drawn to anger. You will be drawn to worship what you think makes you happy. And you will be tempted to despair when for many reasons you can't seem to sleep and life feels wildly out of control. Jesus came and he spoke truth about our fallen world, helping us make sense of the troubles that we see. And in the midst of the mess, Jesus brings us hope. He shows us God's plan of grace, of favor, to give us what we need when we need it. The truth that Jesus speaks abounds in God's grace. And so we see, right, Jesus is full of grace and truth in verse 14. And then look at verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You see, Jesus came to address not just our sin, but the effects of sin in this entire world. He came first to live a perfect life, the life of perfection that is required in order to be reconciled with God. It is a life that is impossible for us to live, and yet this life gets credited as a grace gift to us so that we can have direct access to God's constant help. See, grace is behind every point of the Christian experience. How? Because Christ died in our place. As a punishment for our sins. The grace of being reconciled with God doesn't come by God looking past our sins. The grace of God's reconciliation doesn't come because he forgets our sins. No, the grace comes because Jesus was punished in our place as a substitute. Go over to John 1:29. We see a direct reference to Isaiah 53. John the Baptist is preaching. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the rest of that passage in Isaiah 53 talks about the lamb who was slain as a substitute for sin, just like the Passover lambs would be slain for the sins of the people. And so God's grace upon grace, his gift of reconciliation, of a restored relationship with himself, of constant, ever-present help in every single moment, is always mediated, always comes through Jesus alone. And it comes to anyone who would repent and believe, who would turn from sin and trust in Jesus as the only bringer of grace and truth. And so with that as that backdrop, that grace comes in a person, and that person, of course, is Jesus Christ, go back to Titus 2. And as God's grace in Jesus consistently teaches us, he helps us learn how to think better, helps us learn how we ought to live better. In fact, God's grace teaches us how to respond to the difficult trials that you might be in today. God's grace teaches us compassion for the lost who were once like us. And God's grace instructs our emotions so that we aren't tossed to and fro. See, God's grace is a great teacher, if only we'd listen. This is what Titus 2, 11 and 12 is all about. Learning how to listen to God's grace. So we'll see three lessons from God's grace this morning. Three lessons from God's great teacher. As we see, God's grace teaches us three ways to love living the life that he sustains. Not that our circumstances always change, but God's grace cuts through the fog of sin and trials, showing us our Creator's helping hand that is constantly reaching out as a father helps his children. God's grace makes sense of this world, past, present, and future. But let's start with an important caveat. If you don't understand the gospel of grace that comes in Christ, if you have not turned from living for yourself as king to trust that Jesus is King and Lord and Savior, then there is no access to God's ever-present grace. And so our first lesson from God's grace is that if we believe in Jesus, we need to cast the wide net of a gracious gospel. Cast the very wide net of a gracious gospel. Commercial fishing operations today are spectacularly efficient. They have nets bigger than football fields. Entire schools of fish are encircled and dragged up into boats, harvesting hundreds of tons of fish at once. And depending on what they want to catch, fishermen have very specific nets, even specific boats that they need to use. Well, Jesus deploys this analogy for his disciples, and he calls his disciples fishers of men. And the gospel message we are to preach is not a targeted net for a specific type of man. It's designed for every single human who has ever lived. It's not for Jews or Gentiles or Western Europeans. It's for the world. You see, the gospel transcends all cultures in all times because it is precisely how God plans to dispense his grace. So you could say the gospel is a very wide net. And as fishers of men, we should cast it everywhere we go and see who the Lord has. It's why we support missions and missionaries. It's why we value door-to-door evangelism. It's why we have an outreach Bible study. It's why we invite friends to church. And it's why dozens of meetings happen amongst all of you every single week by week with those who do not yet know Christ. Because just as God graciously gave us the gospel, he graciously puts you where and when you are. be his messenger, to cast the wide net of the gospel, capturing all types. And so as we look at Titus 2:11, it's important to realize that in this one verse, we are given the reason for church ministry, specifically church ministry that addresses all ages, both genders, every social standing, as we've just seen, older men discipling younger men, older women discipling younger women, slaves, masters, everybody in the church in Crete is part of one family because the gospel of God's grace is for everyone. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You see that word for at the beginning of verse 11 is significant. Quoting Yarborough, a commentator, he says, Paul is drawing an inference from the preceding section with its guidance for various social age and gender groupings. Why should Titus instruct people in these ways? Why should he think that given the grim social setting and personal tendencies of many on Crete, pastoral presence and instruction will make any difference? Very simply, it's because of God's grace. And we also see God's grace has appeared in verse 11, right? So, for it is God's grace that has appeared. Literally, it has shone brightly. It's the word from which we get the word epiphany in English. It implies that grace breaks through our darkness and helps us understand. You see, really, the starting point to understanding God's grace is to let your Creator show you what is right and wrong and who He is, so that you can become convinced of your own sin and your own desperate need of saving, your own need of forgiveness. You see, the first step of the gospel of grace is not to tell you how wonderful you are. It's not to tell you that you don't need to change, that you're very special just the way you are now. It's you need to learn to express yourself in whatever feels right, or perhaps listen to Disney and say, follow your dreams. This is not grace, but it is a lie that hides God's grace behind a veneer of feel-goodism. Instead, the gospel of grace has already appeared with Christ, and that gospel brings light into a dark world. And not just the dark world of hard times, but the dark world of your hard heart. Because once you come to see your sin before a holy God and your need for a Savior, then and only then can you trust the gracious gift of Jesus' substitute sacrifice for sins. Our faith in Christ becomes a never-ending fount of God's grace for all of life. John Bunyan, in his book Grace Abounding, puts it like this: remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, will they bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great support from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. And so the greater we see our own sinfulness, the greater God's grace becomes. And that great grace knows no bounds. And so he says, verse 11, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, what about the all here? In what sense is salvation for all people? What does it mean that all people know grace or salvation? Does it mean that everyone is saved? Of course, this does not mean that every people everywhere will be saved. He's literally already talked about in chapter 1 how some will not be saved. He's already talked about how there are many who will not know and worship the one true God. Repeatedly, Paul connects faith in Christ as a prerequisite for the hope of eternal life. I mean, Titus 1:1-2, right? Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. You see, there's a connection in each step along the way. You can't have eternal life if you don't have faith in the one true God and the God who gives us his grace. So certainly the all people here cannot be saying all will be saved. But the all here are kind of two meanings. All who believe, all who trust in Christ. And second, all types of people. In fact, I think it's that second one that is the primary meaning here. All types of people. For every social class. Doesn't matter. He's just talked about men and women, slaves. Everybody in the churches in Crete is to grow in holiness because God has saved all types of people. The gospel doesn't go out of fashion. The gospel doesn't need to be updated like our songs do. The gospel doesn't need to be updated like your wardrobe does, right? The gospel does not grow old. It's always fresh. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 3 because I want you to see something else. Go back to John chapter 3. And I want you to turn to John 3 because I think that Paul, I can't prove this, but I think that Paul probably had heard the Apostle John speak about Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. John the Apostle had not written the Gospel of John when Paul wrote Titus. But I do think that it's very likely that Paul had an understanding of this account. I think so, because there's so many parallel examples that we find in Paul's writings to what we see here in John chapter 3, the account of Jesus and Nicodemus. We see parallels between God's grace available for all people, all types of people. We see parallels between God's grace coming through the light of Christ. And we learn to see the intrusion of light into the dark, sinful tendencies of our heart as necessary to know God's gospel. So look at John 3, verse 16. Probably know this. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so it is the world here that is going to have an opportunity to get saved. Well, how does that happen? And it happens through God's love that he shows. But does that mean that every single object of God's love, every single person in the world is saved? Or is there some sort of kind of caveat or some sort of limit to God's salvation in verse 16? What does it say? It's whoever believes in him, right? Again, it's very, very clear. It's whoever believes in Jesus is going to be the object, the saving object of God's love and his grace. Because at the end of the day, our natural state is darkness and condemnation before a perfect God. Look at John 3, 17 and 18. This is also very clear, for I believe Jesus is speaking here, and Jesus continues. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, our natural state of the world is darkness and being condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, verse 18 continues. And then Jesus uses the light appearing language, just like Titus 2, verses 19 and following. He says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So why is it that people do not want Christ? Why is it that people do not want to know Christ as their Lord and Savior and have the grace of God in their life? It's very clear, Jesus says. They love the darkness rather than the light. They don't want their deeds to be called as evil before God. They want to say, no, my deeds are rather okay. And so Jesus says, everyone who does wicked things, they hate the light. They don't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed, verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So God's grace is certainly available to all, who finally recognize the sinfulness of their own personal sin, their own need for a Savior, their own provision of a Savior in Christ, and then who trust Christ enough to walk in His light, to let the light of God shine into their own hearts and reveal the sin within, and turn from that sin and say, I want to follow you, God. And if we already know Christ as our Savior, we must be willing to cast the wide net of a gracious gospel. Well, this year, Leah and I were reminded of the fruit of sharing the gospel whenever you have the opportunity. Each Christmas, we try to read all of our Christmas letters and cards that we get, and the kids, especially as they're getting older now, are often asking us, well, how do you know this person? How did you come to find this guy or this girl, and how long have you known them? And sometimes these stories are testimonies of God's amazing grace. In fact, we were each able to tell stories of inviting a non-Christian friend to study the Bible with us some 20-plus years ago, which eventually led to them becoming faithful Christians still today. But for every story like that, there must have been a dozen others who rejected the offer to study the Bible. Right? The takeaway should be simple for all of us. Don't be afraid to talk to people, as many people as you can, about your faith. Young people, invite as many people as you can to your youth group to read the Bible with you, to study it. You don't know where to start? Just read the passage from a recent sermon or Bible study that you've gone over. Use a book of 1 John. Listen, God promises us that His word is a light unto our paths, and when His timing is right, that light will break through dark hearts so that God's grace is embraced. We don't know when that is. We just have to be faithful to share it. Tell people. There's another connection between John and Titus. And just as Jesus says in John 3 that trusting in Him means walking in His light and turning away from darkness, so let's go back to Titus, and we're going to see God's grace always helps the Christian turn from sin and pursue what glorifies God. So God's grace not only brings faith, God's grace also brings repentance. So our second lesson, number two, practice the grace of turning away from sin. The first step of repentance is always turning away from sin, and it is a grace gift to you to be able to turn away from sin. You know, there's been a few times swimming in the ocean growing up that I was stuck in a rip current, and I can tell you it isn't fun getting stuck in a rip current. Basically, it feels like you're stuck in rushing water, and if you just swim into it, it feels like you're trying to run past the treadmill that you're on. And the treadmill keeps moving faster and faster and faster, and you're not getting anywhere. In fact, you're going the opposite direction of towards the shore. Rip currents are why people drown in the ocean. If they can't get out of these currents, and you know, you get out by going side parallel to the shore. If you don't get out of that, it's very difficult, and it ends up pushing you out so that you cannot swim back. That's why people drown. It's the same dynamics at work in a flood, right? When flood waters go through a narrow gorge, you simply cannot work against the power of water. This is how the Bible describes sin for the unbeliever. It says that it's like a flood that you simply can't get out of. 1 Peter 4:4 tells us the unbeliever wants to live for sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so it is with grace. Grace is a gift in your life to be able to get out of the flood. You don't have to do everything that everyone's doing all around you, right? In fact, Titus tells us God's grace teaches us how to get out of the floods of sin. Look at verse 11 and 12 again with me. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right, so he first says that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. This is any type of sinful action. Then he says we are to renounce worldly passions. That's the internal drive to get what you want, to see what you want, to feel what you want. And so God's grace teaches us how to effectively turn away from not just doing sinful things, but to thinking sinful things that make us do the sinful things, right? How? It's a constant reset of your mind, of your worldview, reminding you that you aren't able to do this on your own, reminding you that you need a savior in order to renounce these ungodly passions, in order to have victory in your life over sin. And you can't do it on your own. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:8. 2 Corinthians 12:8 was very, very helpful. Paul tells us of a time in his life where he seriously struggled. He called it a thorn in his flesh. And I think by God's kindness, he doesn't tell us what this thorn in his flesh was. It could have been any number of things. It could have been a temptation to sin, right? It could have been perhaps a person in Paul's life that was particularly vengeful and just mean and nasty to him. Maybe it was an illness or pain that kept him from sleeping well, or that was just incredibly difficult to endure. We don't know, but I'm sure that you have something in your life that is difficult. I'm sure you have a thorn in your life that has been a struggle for you. And so listen to what Paul says when he's dealing with his thorn. 2 Corinthians 12:8. He says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me," and so in a unique and amazing way, Jesus speaks to Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." So the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, who reminds us that his grace doesn't simply get us saved. God's grace isn't there to simply get you into heaven. God's grace constantly gives you strength when you're at your wit's end. Right? So continue reading verse 9. "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses,'" Paul says, "insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, our strength comes from the Lord, not ourselves. No amount of positive thinking gets you what the Lord gives. At Farmington High the other day, I saw these words as you entered the gym: "You are better than you think, more confident than you feel. You can succeed." What happens when you don't? What happens when you lose 45-2? Was it self-doubt? Like, did you not think highly enough of yourself? That's not the main problem here. It actually may be God's plan for you to struggle for a season, and you can't just will yourself out of it. And 2 Corinthians 12 reminds us God's grace gives strength as we rely upon his power to turn from sin, respond right to trials. Like, we will not always succeed on our terms, but we can learn to see success as enduring a trial with the joy set before us. And I think, man, there's no way I could have responded better to my trial. Man, it was so hard. I had to have a little bit of anger there. You know, something terrible and unique is happening to me. I don't know if anybody could have endured what I've endured so far. So a little bit of, leniency is coming my way, I'm sure. But if that's what you're thinking, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will always provide a way of escape. So how do we remember the grace of God's strength? How can we remember that God wants to give us what we need in any given moment? Well, we can easily do this by memorizing scripture like we've seen. If you want to jot these down, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10 is a phenomenal place to start. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is also excellent. 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Another place to go, if you want another verse to memorize, this should keep you busy for the next couple of weeks, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. You can just listen as I read these verses. Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Right, what is God's throne called? A throne of grace, a throne of gifts that you don't deserve. See, it is where we go daily as Christians. Whenever we pray, we're coming before the throne of grace, lifting up our prayers, resting assured that we can find strength and help in our time of need. So without God's grace, we end up trying to depend on ourselves. And I think you know this already. Self will often fail. John Calvin, the great reformer, put it like this. And it is exceptionally important for you to have your blind love of self wiped away so that you may rightly become aware of your own weakness. To be moved by a sense of your own weakness so that you may learn to distrust yourself. To distrust yourself so that you may transfer your confidence to God. To rest in God with heartfelt confidence, so by relying on his help, you may remain undefeated to the end. To stand firm in his grace, so that you may understand that he is truthful in his promises. And when we are weak and his grace sustains us, we are trained in obedience. That's from John Calvin's book On the Christian Life, or part of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. You see, we're able to forsake sin and obey the better way, God's way, because we're under God's grace. And after coming to know God as Savior, we are compelled to follow his ways as our Lord. You see, his grace teaches us not only to avoid sin, but also the positive, to do what honors and glorifies God. And so our third lesson here is, number three, reflect the transforming power of grace. Reflect the transforming power of grace. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Well, we all live in a nation, and as citizens, we are subject to the rules and laws, and in our case, a constitution which governs our lives. And so it is in the spiritual realms too. We either belong to the kingdom of this world under the domain of sin, or we are under the realm of God's grace. And so, Christian, sin does not, indeed it cannot, reign as king in your life. Because we live under Christ the King, under the grace of God's kingdom. Romans 6:14 put it like this. For sin will have dominion. It will have no rulership over you. Since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. You see, if we belong to God, this means God graciously welcomed us to be citizens of his kingdom of grace. It means that we're no longer slaves to sin. We are not dependent on our own efforts to fix our lives either. It means we're able to live for the glory of God, making our lives exponentially easier. As we literally live as God designed us to live. So look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul writes here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this," speaking of your faith, "is not your own doing," right? It is a gift of God. The grace is the faith that is given to you if you believe. It's not a result of your works. It's not because you are good enough. It's not because God looked down the long corridors of time and said, "Wow, that person's a great person. I want them to be saved." God didn't look down and saw your free choice. God said, "No, I'm going to give this person faith." Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But that's not where this ends, is it? Verse 10 follows. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we belong to the kingdom of God, then we were literally created for these good works. We are designed to resist the flood of debauchery like we talked about. And all of this is a free gift that we don't deserve. God's grace teaches us that he is always there to help us, to strengthen us, to enable us to grow and to fight temptations and to be victorious. And so find comfort in this truth, beloved. And then aim your life to reflect the transforming power of grace. Turn back to Titus 2 as we finish up. The end of verse 12, right? Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared," and God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then verse 12 continues, "and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." I love how he ends it, "in this present age," because it tells the Christian that hope isn't only for a better life in the future. No. The Christian's hope in God's power is to start transforming your life today. But how does this happen? What does it look like to grow strong in God's grace? Well, in verse 12, there's three traits reflected in the Christian's life. Well, first of all, it's self-controlled or sensible. The first evidence of God's transforming power of grace in the Christian's life is sensible. It's to be sound in mind, temperate or sober-minded, resulting in self-control, hence the translation in the ESV, self-controlled. And thus it means you put your passing passions in check. Christians don't have to give in to the way our emotions tell us we should feel in a given moment. You may feel angry, you may feel fearful, discouraged, anxious, even at a complete loss for what to do next. But this does not have to dominate how we live. We are in reality free from sinful passions and free to come to God, to get his strength, to respond differently than how you used to, and even than how you feel you should. And all starts with the mind. So self-controlled and sensible comes from knowing the God of grace. So ask yourself, am I in control of my grumbling heart? Or do I start to complain even before I start doing something that I think might be hard? Or maybe you feel like you are alone and that you alone have to change your circumstances for the better, but you can't quite figure out how to do this and you just are kind of a loss. Is it really sensible to think that you can even change yourself on your own? Certainly not. See, the Lord, in his grace, allows us to do the sensible thing. And that's first come to an end of ourselves and grow dependent on Christ and on his ongoing grace. Grace also is obvious in the Christian's life because we are upright. So sensible, number one, and number two, Christians should be upright, or another word for the upright is just or fair. This has to do with how we treat others. We are not partial, quick to judge, dismissive of struggles. We sympathize with the weakness of others because we ourselves are weak in our own ways. And so we are fair and just in how we interact. We even grow to hate the idea of using others to get what we want from them. Our kids and teens, you guys have been here for a while, look up and listen. This is incredibly hard for kids and teens, and frankly, many adults, because to be a child is to be dependent on others for literally everything in your life. And as we grow, this subtly begins to shift somewhere around middle school and sometimes earlier to kids wanting to try to manipulate others, using them to get what they want. But part of growing up is you guys need to change how you think of others, not simply for what they can do for you, but for who they are, an image bearer of God who needs to grow in the grace of Christ. By God's grace, Christians can become more just and fair and upright in how we interact with others, seeing them as valuable. A third trait reflected in the Christian life is that we will become obviously like God. Not literally like an idol or having all power or anything like that, but we'll literally image God. So we see grace trains us to live, verse 12 says, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. To become like God or live a godly life, this is a great summary of what it means to grow in life. You see, our goal is to be transformed into the image of God. But Genesis tells us that's what we're made to be. We're made in the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his same image. Colossians 3:9-10 says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God even promises this process of growth in the Christian life will help us become more like Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you realize how backward this is from the world, right? We are told to grow more comfortable in your own skin, to grow more at peace with who you are. Certainly, this is to be helpful if you're constantly comparing yourself to others, but it is explicitly unhelpful if by growing comfortable with who you are means embracing who you are, including celebrating something that God forbids. But Christians, we're all headed toward the same gospel. We're headed towards the same goal, towards looking like the same person, the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is beauty in our diversity, our hair, our skin tones, our cultures, our aesthetics, even our languages. But within that diversity, our goal is always to be more like Christ, not more like sinful old you. You see, Christians have been given grace to see the blessings of conformity to Christ and to reject this wisdom of the world. And so why is it significant that God tells us that his grace is our great teacher? Why is grace a pervasive tool for all of life? Beloved, it's because you must realize that you never graduate from the gospel of grace. The grace that saved you always should humble you. It always makes you appreciate afresh how much you need Jesus every day. And not just at the moment of becoming saved, but for every breath you take. For it is a grace gift in your life, in my life. Jesus upholds this universe by the word of his power. And grace doesn't just sustain us physically, but grace gives us what we need whenever we feel most needy and however we feel most needy. The variations in our lives from person to person are indeed legion. But the throne of grace where God gives us strength in our weakness is universally available for all who have turned and trusted in Christ. The result? God's grace helps us transform our lives by continuing to weed out sin to cultivate us more into the image of Christ. This is part of why we celebrate the supper regularly. Because every month we remember Christ's great work of grace, which teaches us afresh to live for his glory and not our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to look into your word. Lord, a glorious and amazing remembrance of your grace, to be reminded that your grace is our great teacher that helps us understand what it is that we ought to do day in and day out as we think less and less of ourselves and think greater of our need for you. And we are amazed at your marvelous and amazing grace and depend evermore on your power to get us through both the good times and the bad. Lord, thank you that you've allowed us to see ungodliness in our lives and worldly passions. Lord, so help us to be more sensible, to be more upright, and to be godly in our pursuits in our life. That you'd help us to be molded more and more clearly into the image of our Maker. And we pray that you would now help us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, and that we would do so out of hearts that are ready to come in worship for what you've done in giving us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.